For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. One of Paul's purposes in writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, if you recall from our earlier studies, was to perfect what was lacking in their faith. He writes, chapter 3, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And one area in which their faith was lacking and deficient concerned the status of departed saints, believers who had died. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, the Christians in Thessalonica were not completely ignorant of such subjects as these, such as the end of time and the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers and eternity. In fact, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he demonstrated, he exhorted them concerning both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in all probability, he no doubt talked to them and preached to them concerning the resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ as well. So they were not ignorant of such matters. In fact, chapter 5, verse 2, if you just peek ahead forward, we see they were not ignorant about Jesus' second coming in some respect, because it says here, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So they knew something, they understood something concerning Christ, concerning the end of time, concerning resurrection glory. But Paul seems to indicate by his focus in this passage that they were deficient in their understanding of such things, that they were grieved with the idea that the departed saints were not going to be able to share in something of the glories of Jesus' second advent. This troubled them. What was their status on the day of Jesus' return? And if that wasn't the problem in their mind, perhaps it was this, that they labored under old superstitions about death. And so they expressed overmuch sorrow in the passing of fellow believers from this world. Well, whatever they lacked in their faith, Paul writes to fix their faith upon the glories of Jesus' second advent, on the comfort and hope that day extends to them and extends to us. Now, we struggle, do we not, like they do? We have deficient aspects in our faith. Our faith is lacking. We do not have a proper understanding of things as we ought, and so we do not have the perspective that we should have. And Paul writes, he doesn't write to debate, but he writes to comfort. In our day, these verses are often seen in the context of debates over end times theology and so forth. But Paul is not writing to debate, but he's writing to comfort with a prospect, with a perspective. He's writing to fix their eyes on the glories of Jesus' return. And so he says at the bottom line there, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. In fact, it's not Paul's purpose to say everything that he could say concerning the second coming of Christ or the resurrection or what have you. He says what is necessary for them to believe. And we are going to focus on the lessons that Paul imparts to us in these words. in light of this, that we might have a living hope in the second advent of Christ, in Christ's second return. And that's our theme this evening, the hope of the second advent. And we'd like to see or group our ideas under two categories. First, the glories of the second advent, and secondly, the ground of our hope. First, we'd like to look at the glories of Jesus' second advent. Keep in mind that Paul's aim here is to correct an immoderate sorrow that the saints have concerning those who have departed. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, sorrow at the death of saints is natural. It's something that is part of our humanity. When someone passes from this world, we do sorrow, and it's sorrow for this. We are sorrowing in our loss of them. We know, even from Scripture, how often men mourned for the loss of another. It's said that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, Acts 8:2. And our Savior is said to have wept as he was near or at the grave of Lazarus. What Paul is forbidding here, though, and he is prohibiting or forbidding a certain kind of sorrow, it's to sorrow or grieve after the manner of unbelievers. To mourn the loss of believers as those who mourn without any hope. That is the problem that he's trying to correct here. And why is that? Because the death of believers is not a hopeless occasion. Scripture, in fact, is clear to the contrary. The death of the saints, though it's our loss on this side of heaven, it's their gain. We see in places such as this, even God's perspective, Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That's more than the life of his saints. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul's perspective was that death was gain. We see that in its literal sense, in a literal translation, as I understand it, in Philippians, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." It's emphatic. Death is unnatural, we agree. It's not part of the created order. It's not part of God's initial plan, as it were. He created his people for life and fellowship with him. Death entered on account of sin, on account of the fall. But we need to see that death in Christ is a wonderful and great thing. Do you see death that way? Do you see death in light of Paul's perspective, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better? Philippians 1:23. We have every reason to adopt Paul's perspective of these things. Commentator John Eady put it well, "The death of the believer only translates him from sin and struggle, from disease and death, from mixed society and imperfect work, to purity, life, unwearied activity, and joyous fellowship with Christ." Death is gain for the people of God. It's not a hopeless occasion, and we have no reason to mourn as those without hope over departed saints. Now, before we see how Paul mitigates their sorrows by considering the glories of Jesus' second return, we do have to look at a particular class of people that he mentions, and that is these, as others who have no hope. Hopelessness characterizes those without God. Such is the state of many around us. Such was our state before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul writes concerning the Gentiles these words, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No God, no hope. Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss put it well, that being without God and being hopeless are not just two coordinate aspects of spiritual or religious destitution, but they are intertwined. That is, to not have God gives rise to not having hope. They're connected. Hopelessness is the condition brought about by being without God. This is the reality of our world apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, there is no God, technically, in terms of relationship, and therefore there is no life with God. His prospect is a hopeless one. It's a godless prospect. It's a wrath-filled prospect. And so it's no wonder that the unbeliever's sorrow at death is characterized by this lack of hope. Reformed theologian John Murray said it succinctly, there is not one ray of light or hope to illumine the darkness that enshrouds the death of unbelievers. And that's because there is neither heaven nor earth nor hell. He says, neither heaven nor earth nor hell knows of any comfort that can be imparted to the ungodly in their death. But that's not the end of that matter. Because if you turn that around and turn no hope and no God around on its positive side, you could put it in this way. To have God is to have hope. And God makes himself the God of his people in Jesus Christ. He, for them, is called the God of hope. Romans 15, verse 13. In fact, the people to whom Paul writes here at Thessalonica, they were not turned from idols into a vacuum of nothingness, but they were brought to serve the living God, Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's the God of hope for his people, who turns them from darkness and idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, which is our subject tonight. The one he has raised from the dead and the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's hope. That's a message for the world. That's the gospel. Now Paul moves to mitigate his readers' immoderate grief for their deceased brethren in several ways by pointing them back to the glories of the second advent. And the first thing we have to consider is the great state of departed saints before Christ returns. That's the first glory, if you will, of Christ's return, or of Christ himself in reference to his return. The great state of departed saints before his return is this. They're described this way, as those who have fallen asleep in verse 14. It's a glorious description of the saints after they die, that they have simply fallen asleep, as it were. In verse 15, we see they who sleep in Jesus. It's a beautiful, comforting figure of speech, especially for those who are bereaved, who are on this side, to think of their departed relatives who have died in Christ, their departed friends who have died in Christ, that they are sleeping in Jesus. It's a phrase that is considered tender and consoling. The phrase seems to imply rest, which sleep is, but also awaking. And indeed, as we'll see shortly, we awake in Christ to a glorious reality, being called out of sleep to never-ending life and fellowship in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the idea of soul sleep or a permanent dissolution of the soul or body, but it's to describe this aspect that it is simply a transition point for us, and that we are going to awake and see Christ and be with Christ for all eternity. And the sense of these words, who sleep in Jesus, it certainly describes this, those who die in the Lord, those who die in fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith. They sleep in Jesus. They're in Him. But it also can describe, as some believe, that they're also brought to sleep by Jesus. That is, that Jesus superintends their death and their future life. And whether Paul means to say that or not, in fact, Christ is over these things, is He not? The point here being that when we leave this life, we are not left by Christ. He is with us in this life by faith, and He is with us through death unto eternal life. We are asleep in Him. It means to continue with Him. Or rather, better put, it means that He continues with us, even in death. And so the connection that we have with Christ in life by faith in Him is not severed by the grave. We're asleep in Jesus. This 37th question to the shorter catechism, rather the answer, explains to us this: the soul of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Did you catch that? We are not severed in our union with Christ at death, but we continue through death in Him. And this should comfort you, especially if you've lost loved ones in the Lord, which some of you have in recent months and weeks, and some among us in days, they're not with us this evening. That Christ will never leave or forsake His people, not even in death, and that we are safe in Him. It's a comfort for us to consider that, and we'll get to that shortly. But one of the first glories that we need to consider concerning Christ and His second advent is the state of ourselves, if you will, in Christ before His return, and it's one of sleeping. But secondly, we see the great privilege of departed saints when Christ returns. The concern in Thessalonica appeared to be this, that when the departed saints left this world, they were not going to be present for the glories of Jesus' return. They would miss out in some sense on participating in that great day, in the great advent. Well, far from being the case, Paul writes that the dead in Christ will have the privilege of being raised first on the great day of His return. Notice the sequence that we find in verses 14 to 18. First is this, verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. That is, with Jesus. They're not going to miss out. The resurrection of believers is closely bound up with the return of Christ. And one sense can be given, according to some commentators, this, that they are brought in His train at His coming, or around His coming. And then second, Paul speaks, no doubt, a revelation from the Lord, verse 15, the word of the Lord. Perhaps it was a word of Christ when He was in this world, or a revelation that was given to Him. But he speaks a revelation to us concerning the order in which God's people will be brought with Christ. First, those who are asleep in Christ will be raised, verses 15 to 16. And then those who are alive and remain on that day, those who are yet living on that day when He comes, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, verse 17. So far from not enjoying the glories of the second advent, it appears that departed saints have a great privilege of being those who rise first and are joined into the presence of their Savior. Now, maybe a lesson that is also important for us to consider here is Paul's words here, that he seems to speak about the possibility that Christ would have returned in his own day, that we who are alive, he says. But it's probably more probable that Paul was simply placing himself in the class of living as opposed to those who are dead. That's the context that he's discussing here. So he probably just places himself in an editorial we, perhaps, that we who are alive, those who are alive on the day Christ returned, will have these experiences. And we know that it's likely he probably didn't believe that it was going to occur in his life, because he cautions the believers in his second letter against the fact that the day had already come, and there was still yet to be an apostasy to occur, and the man of sin was to be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:2-3. He neither promises it would occur in his lifetime, nor does he speak to the contrary. The lesson here for us is this, that Paul holds in view something very important, that his perspective is on the second coming of Christ. That's what our takeaway certainly can be, that this is an important matter to Paul. He allays their concerns and their sorrows over their afflictions or over the loss of departed saints with the truth, with the doctrine of Christ's second coming into this world. And so we see that part of our first point then are two aspects: the great state of departed saints before he returns and the great privilege of departed saints when he returns. But there is probably a more of a relevant point, unless you are struggling with the question that was present in Thessalonica, and that is this: the glorious day for all saints at Christ's return. And this passage sets before us an amazing number of things to consider. It's an amazing day that is yet to come. At some appointed time of God's choosing, Jesus is going to return into this world to gather his people to himself. And it's going to be him. It says there in verse 16, he's going to descend himself from heaven. Not a representative, not another being, not a delegate for him, but Jesus is going to come again for his people, and they are going to be gathered to him. He's going to descend from heaven in his person, just as he left for heaven in his person. And there's going to be several things that attend this descent. There's going to be a great shout, we see in verse 16. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and so commentators go to other sources for their idea about what this might be. It has the sense of an authoritative command, it appears. There's going to be a great shout, a great command, a great summons, like a hunter to his dogs, or his commander to his army, or a coxswain to his rowers, a battle shout from a commander. It's going to be a summons. Perhaps it's announcing the great day of Christ's return. Perhaps it's calling the saints to this great progression of things. And then also attending this descent of Jesus from heaven is the voice of an archangel, either Michael or another, some debate on that. A chief among these angels is probably probable here, and it's going to come and be a powerful and majestic voice attending Jesus' descent. And then we also see that there's also a trumpet of God, verse 16. And this voice of the archangel and this trumpet are sometimes linked together, maybe to describe one and the same thing. But we see this idea of a summons, of a command, of a great shout from God that precedes the rising of the dead in Christ and precedes the living in Christ being caught up or snatched away. What some call, in the best sense of the term, not in the term with so much theological baggage, the rapture. that is in the best sense of the idea. It's simply the eschatological event in which deceased Christians and the living are gathered unto Jesus. Now, we might simply stop there and be stunned at maybe considering some of the great things that are going to happen on that day. So people, as you know, they buy their burial plots around this event. I have friends who want to be buried next to great theologians so that on the day of resurrection they're going to see, you fill in the blank, Jonathan Edwards, Halliburton, I think is one of them that my friend wants to be buried next to. The idea being that on the day of Christ's return, when there's this glorious progression of the dead and living being gathered unto Jesus, that we are going to be with God's people. But that would simply overlook perhaps what is, and not perhaps, what is greater about that day. And that is that we are going to be with Jesus. That's what this passage sets before us, that we, in verse 17, are to meet the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's the glory of Christ's return, that he himself is coming for his people, and that we are going to be with him, our Savior, and that we will always be with him, never-ending day with God in Jesus Christ. That is a great day. That is a glorious day. Because it's going to be the day of your acquittal, your final acquittal, which you're declared righteous. It's going to be the day of your presentation to Christ. As you know that we are the bride of Christ, to be presented to him, a spotless bride. It's your wedding day in the best sense of the word. It's the day of seeing Christ with your eyes, no longer seeing him through a glass darkly. On this side of heaven, we love him whom we have not seen. But on the day of Christ's return, we will be with him and we will see him as he is. And that is the glories. Those are the glories of Jesus' second advent. Now, what is the ground of our hope? What is the ground that these glories are ours? Well, we have to consider that secondly and finally from verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The ground for this great hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, received by faith in him. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is, the grounds of your faith is the merit and efficacy of his death and resurrection life. And that's the beginning point, is it not? That he died and that he rose again. Is that not the beginning point of all the glories that follow? Because he completed the work that God had for him to do. And this faith that is mentioned here, if we believe, is not simply a knowledge that it took place, but it's an apprehension that it's personally yours in him. It's believing the gospel that Jesus lived and that he died and that he was raised again for me, a sinner. Is that where your hope lies? Is that your hope? Or are you trusting your own way to heaven? Or you care less? What a glorious truth is set before you if you're in those categories, that Jesus' death and resurrection extended to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the grounds for great hope, a reality that we cannot grasp and speak to with human words.
eternal glories, eternal realities. In his death, Jesus made an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice for sinners. And in his resurrection, he gained victory over death. There is the completed work. There is the span of events necessary for our redemption, for our salvation. And you cannot have one without the other. Without Christ's death, received by faith, you are yet in your sins, excluded from the mercy and the forgiveness that is found only through his perfect sacrifice. And without Christ's resurrection, as Paul says in another place, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Certainly, you are without hope in this world if Christ hasn't died. But we need both. We need the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without his death, we only have the prospect of a godless, hopeless, wrath-filled eternity. But in him, light. By his merits, by his death, and by his resurrection life. Great glories that we have already considered. For those who sleep in Jesus, for those who have come to know Christ in this life, that they are in him, so that when they die in him, they will also be raised in him and by him as well. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we do not come to celebrate a dead Savior. We come to celebrate a Savior whose death was the perfect and final sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, but whose death was not the final word, but that he rose again. He is a living Savior. And that we live in him. John Eadie said the death and resurrection of Christ are great complements to one another. The resurrection proving, he said, that the purpose of the death had been accomplished, that the self-oblation, self-sacrifice, had been accepted, that salvation had been provided in fullness and freeness, and that mortality had been conquered. That's what the resurrection shows concerning the death of Jesus Christ, that the sacrifice has been made and has been accomplished and has been accepted, and that salvation is now full and it's free and it's offered, and that mortality, that is death, has been conquered. Eadie said, to die and to rise again is the special character of both Jesus and his people. Just as Paul said, joining us with our Savior with these words, that because Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We're joined in his resurrection life. Grave does not separate us from it. He concludes this: he died and rose again. They die, and they certainly shall rise again from their connection with him, the organic union of the members with the head. Now, this passage holds great applications for us. Not simply for those who have lost a friend or a family member, but also for those who feel something of the weight and the affliction and the trials of this life, and also those who consider something of the end of their days. It's wisdom, and young people should know this because Scripture alerts them to it. It's wisdom to come to know your days, to come to consider the limit of your days. That death is a certain reality, barring the return of Jesus Christ. But these are words that help us consider these things with great hope. If you are afflicted and grieving, They remind us of something of the transitory nature of our sorrows and our griefs, and also the eternal purposes that God is using to sanctify us through those trials. And our grief and our sorrow is mitigated in light of the permanent and never-ending glories that are to come. In Christ, your future state is secure. Eternity with your Creator and Redeemer, beyond the pain and the sorrows and the illnesses and the darkness and the sin and the guilt of this world. Christ's death at Calvary and his resurrection from the grave has secured salvation and eternal life for those who believe. And so, a consideration of the glories of these future realities, we need to hold this in view. Paul is not simply lecturing on doctrine. He's writing to comfort in light of great truth. And that should mitigate our sorrow in light of the afflictions and griefs that we experience. Perhaps you fear death. Not just the way you're going to die, that's a subject in itself, but just the idea that you're going to die. Perhaps that is a fear that you have. Well, it's Christ's death and resurrection that mitigates that, that helps us in that point. In fact, we see other words where we're given great hope, as Paul writes in another place. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason for us to fear death when we are asleep in Jesus Christ, because his death has satisfied for our sins. So the sting of death is removed. And his resurrection life promises us, those who are united to him, our head, promises us eternal life with him, victory over the grave. We don't think about death too easily. And so perhaps the words of Bible expositor Charles Simeon might even be shocking to us. But he says, not only should these resurrection glories, or the second advent, the glories of the second advent, allay our fears of death, but he also says this: you should learn to number death amongst your richest treasures. Do you think of death that way? One of your richest treasures? And yet we've already seen tonight how Paul saw it that way, how God sees it that way for his saints. If we had a proper perspective of these things, we would say that with great ease. We wouldn't be fearful as we ought to be. I'm not saying it's easy to consider the nature in which we go. I'm not focusing on that, but I'm focusing on the prospect of leaving this life in general. And Christ is present with us in this life, and he's present with us through death and afterwards. Maybe these aren't the places you're at. Maybe you're in a place of hopeful joy. Last category you might consider by way of application. Maybe you're in a place of great peace and joy in your life. Well, then the consideration of the glories of Jesus' second advent is only adding more. It's only adding more joy for you to consider. You heard the benediction this morning, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only may you know the hope that is in God and the God of hope, but not just stop there, but that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, such consideration of Jesus' second advent should lead us to great joy and peace as we press on in this world in various changing circumstances of family and friends and relatives in the church, and also aspects of our own trials and afflictions and griefs and sorrows, that we might have what Paul gives us, and that is a perspective, that we might have a sight of the glories of Jesus' second return and the eternal life that follows. Let's pray. You've showered upon us, O God, great gifts. The gift of your word that opens us up to us, O God, even here in the 21st century, the completed and finished work of our Lord and Savior. Turn our eyes upward, O God. Help us apprehend these things by faith, that indeed we might be at liberty and peace, come what may, by your good and providential hand in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.